Our Old Testament reading comes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Our New Testament reading comes from Mark chapter 13, verses 32 to 37. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. This is the word of the Lord.
I was laughing. He comes up to me today and he says, oh, can I do my slides on my phone? And I was a bit angry because I can't see my phone anymore. So I have this big old iPad, right? So he's this young buck that can still see. I want to tell you how much I've been blessed working with you, Drew, and how excited I am with what you're going to bring today. Drew, where are you studying? Pacific Academy?
Summit Pacific.
So, and yeah, I'm looking forward to hearing your sermon. Can I pray for you before you start?
Please do. Thank you.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for Drew. I thank you for the fact that you put it on his heart to share the word. We pray your Holy Spirit will fill him, that you will open our eyes and our ears, and that you'll help us to see you clearly. And we thank you that you are the God who is going to return. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. Well, good morning, everyone. Oh, hearing a little bit of a ring here. I think it could be me. I wonder if we can, maybe I'm a little hot or something. Well, I got the little lapel mic here. Hello, hello, hello. Check, check. Is that a little better? Okay, can everyone hear me okay? All right, I'll make sure I speak from the diaphragm. Okay. Yes, so I'm going to try and do this, control the slides from my phone, and I've got my notes here, so I haven't actually done this before, so let's just turn it on. Let's hope for the, yeah, right? Let's see how it goes. Okay. I've got the little spinning wheel here. Okay. I'm going to do a test. Boom. Okay. Emery saved my bacon on that one, actually, because we couldn't get the thing to work earlier, and he said, you got to turn it off and turn it back on again. The old IT fix. Did you try turning it off and on again? And sure enough, had to do that, so it worked. Well, hello. All right. Yeah, I'm really glad to be here, and it was very gracious of Emery to open this message up to me. This is the end of our series on the Olivet Discourse, and it's been really, really rich and challenging and engaging, and really enjoyed having conversations with people about it as well. Also, I'm just kind of still coming off of the awesome worship night that we had on Friday. So was anyone there on Friday for our worship night? Maybe raise your hands. Seen some people yet? Great time. It was our second one, and I think they're getting better as they go. And the Teen Challenge band came and blessed us musically, and that was an awesome time, and I hope that they'll bless us again and come lead again soon. Okay. Well, it has been quite a ride. It's been a very interesting series, and it's been, I think, really timely, too, for everyone that I've spoken with. Hey, I'm still getting a little bit of a ring. I wonder if I should change to a handheld. Is that bothering anybody, or can we do it? Okay? Okay. Alrighty, cool. Well, again, another show of hands. Who has been learning some new things through this series that maybe they didn't know or hadn't considered? Yeah. Yeah, I'm one of them. So it's been really good for that reason. And hey, who would have thought? Learn things in church. That's pretty cool. Very good. It's not that we didn't know these things, many of us, I think, but I think for a lot of us, maybe they are kind of fuzzy, a little peripheral for us. We think, yeah, I guess maybe there's some meaning in there, but hadn't really thought of it much. So it's been a real blessing to get to unpack it together. Of course, this is just a Sunday morning format, so it's not the same as taking a full course, or not the same as necessarily reading, you know, a couple textbooks on the topic, but I think Emery's been giving us a really good overview of it, and so again, really thankful for that. So praise the Lord. So I want to recap and sum up a couple things, because this is the end of the series. But Emery's been doing a lot of the heavy lifting for us, and so hopefully I can sum up. There's some really rich stuff in the text that I'm going to get to as well, and then I'm going to try and bring sort of an application for us. Of course, there's not just one application. This is the way I chose to take it this morning. Okay. All right, so here's kind of a high-level quick takeaway. My big takeaway is that as modern Western Christians, we probably underappreciated this text. I'd say probably grossly underappreciated this text in general, in my view, in my world, and among my, you know, the people in my world. And I think we've also kind of been a little creative in the way that we traditionally have interpreted the Olivet Discourse. And maybe we kind of loosely fit it into some other views that we pick up along the way. And there's popular views and there's less popular views. And there's different interpretations of all this. And it's one of those kind of classic contested items, you know, in the faith and in the New Testament. But I think one of the things that we've learned is that, ironically, by going backwards, not only into the original message that Jesus spoke, but further back into the Old Testament prophecies that he was quoting, we're actually getting a much clearer view. I say ironically because a lot of us like to project these and fit them into our ideas about the future. And so it's kind of interesting that by going back, we're actually getting more clarity. I think it's interesting anyways. And, of course, the idea is that we really want to focus on understanding what the message would probably have meant to the original audience, both those hearers that Jesus was among, as well as those who would have, the early church audience that would have read the Gospels as well. So, let's go through the remainder of the text. And, we'll continue on the thread and the tone that we've been kind of going through together. If you want more background on kind of some of the method that we've been working through in this series, I also want to mention that the works of N.T. Wright are very helpful. So Emery looped me in and shared a particular book with me called Jesus. I believe it's Jesus and the Victory of God. But there's other works from N.T. Wright as well that you'd benefit from. So if you're interested in what we've learned about over these weeks and you want to learn more, I would suggest him for some reading. And he's not only a theologian, but he's also an historian as well. So that's kind of where one of the reasons I say that. Okay. So, yeah, I think we've kind of glossed over this stuff usually, maybe because we don't understand or maybe because we don't have a key into reading it. So I think we kind of gloss over it. I know I do when I read this stuff. Mark 13 and the parallels in Matthew 20, 24, and I think Luke 21 or 22, I think it's 21. We kind of gloss over them, but it's actually really important stuff. In fact, I wanted to call my message this morning it sounded a little geeky, so I didn't, but I wanted to call it the inflection point. The inflection point in history. That's sort of a term where, you know, I get this picture of, you know, two things kind of crossing over and things kind of this being this fulcrum on which history sort of swung, if you will. And this is really talking about this stuff. So it is really big stuff. I don't want to downplay the magnitude of it. But again, in context. And it's really big historically, and it's also really big for the messianic view, the view of Jesus and who he is and what he came to do. So what can we say specifically? And how can we look at it during today's time? And what applications can we draw? I'm going to give support from some other biblical passages as well that harmonize with the focus of this passage. So we're not just going to myopically look at Mark 13. We are going to look at some other passages that sort of speak to this. And in fact, you're going to find this is richly linked to many Old Testament concepts and scriptures, as well as subsequent New Testament references as well. So again, this sort of inflection point, this critical point where many things are pointing to it in the past, and then many things are looking back, referencing these concepts later in the New Testament and authors. Okay. Well, as we've been hearing and reading, at long last, Jesus, the Messiah, the prophesied one, largely rejected one, has come to the people. And he is now pronouncing the fulfillment of some very sweeping but very consistent apocalyptic sounding judgments and promises as well. The language is very apocalyptic. It's very cosmic. And that can be a little hard for us to get a hold of in the modern sense or Western thinking or Greek thinking. It's a different type of language for us. But as I was saying, and as Emery's pointed out, many of these are right out of the Old Testament, almost verbatim quoted. And I think, again, this is where a lot of the misunderstanding comes from, is just not correctly tying those threads or taking the time to look back and say, oh, he was talking about, he's referencing, you know, this and this and this. And this isn't just one thing he's referencing. This concept that he's bringing is repeated throughout many prophets, like Isaiah, Malachi, Jeremiah, Joel, Amos, and probably others. If you did a real big study on this topic, you'd probably see even more prophets pointing to this critical time. Namely, that a final judgment or destruction and a parallel salvation, deliverance, establishing was coming. This is like a judgment and a promise, a curse and a blessing coming concurrently at the same time. Not just a curse and a blessing, or, you know, a judgment and a promise, but sort of like the critical judgment and the critical promise that's coming in history. So there's a very crucial point. So, and this is one thing that's really struck me, is that it is those who listen, who hearken to this message from the Messiah, and either accept his words or reject them. Again, speaking in the terms of this message that he's speaking, who will be saved. So this is a really important sort of litmus test for Jesus, for his words, and for his faithfulness, and if we can trust what he says. There's a scripture here. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That's from Hebrews 3:15, but it's quoting Psalm 95. Those who hear will be saved in the immediate sense in this passage, spared from utter ruthless destruction at the hands of the Romans. And we do have some very graphic descriptions of this event from Josephus, historical writer in particular. Those who won't listen will needlessly fall under this destruction. So it's their rejection of this message by way of their rejection of the messenger is really the ultimate undoing. And here we see something of Jesus' word, if we remember, that he came not to judge the world, but to save it. And let me just see if I can actually do this properly. Excuse me. There we go. Here we go. No, that's not it. John 12:44-48. Sorry about that, y'all. There we go. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So we see Jesus gave a word of warning, a word of, hey, something's coming, it's bad. I'm going to give you some hints about it now, in fact, a whole generation ahead of time, so that when it comes, you'll have some awareness of it. You can be saved. You can protect yourself and your family from this impending thing. So this is really heavy. It's really not an exaggeration to say that we're literally looking at the end of the age, the end of that world, and a start of a new one through what's happening. And through this intense pain and pressure, there's literally going to be the birth of a new church. Many people would say the start of a new eternal kingdom, delivered out of that fiery place, Jerusalem. As those people who recalled and listened to the Messiah's warning of mercy ran from utter chaos and destruction. It's heavy. But it is really worth our time and investment to understand and appreciate it. Okay. So, now we can see that this was a really big word, okay? This was coming, and I actually think that after his own prophecy or prediction of his own death and resurrection, which we often talk about and how meaningful that was, I actually think that this word was the second, from our perspective now, probably the second most important word that he gave, that the destruction of Jerusalem was coming, and all this was going to happen. Although, to us, I think it's the second most important. Although I think for many people in that time that it might have actually been the most important word that he gave. I can imagine both people that stayed in Jerusalem and decided they weren't going to listen, that they were going to stay and fight. I can imagine some of them, I think you could probably imagine some of them remembering what Jesus said. So he said something about this, didn't he? We didn't believe him. Likewise, I could see people that did escape saying, and watching what was happening, going, wow, he said this was going to happen. In both cases, I also hypothesize, or I can imagine that there were people that were saved, and I mean that spiritually saved, because of that. You can imagine people repenting, being inside the city limits, literally repenting. Imagine the same things. People that were maybe nominal or were dragged out by their families and delivered from the destruction, also being saved through that, by placing their trust in him. So, super important, super practical to that. And remember, the birth of the church was basically exclusively Jewish. And so this was all happening with very high degree of significance to the entire church. Okay, so let's move on, and we'll go into our Old Testament text for today, Joel chapter 2. And I think next time I'm probably going to use my Emery's tablet for this. It is too small. He tried to warn me. Oh, boy. Okay. I wonder if Larry can help me. Here we go. Okay. How's that? 28. Sorry. Starting from verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. By the way, this is very repeated concept. These signs, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. This is referenced again and again in Old Testament and New. I think there's different ways we can interpret this, and there's probably been different people that have said different things over the years. I think one pretty cogent way or clear way of talking about this would have been literally the smoke from the fires, the burning city. I mean, we know from here in Kelowna what smoke does to the appearance of the sun and the moon and the stars. and certainly is mention of smoke as well in these references. There may be more to the meaning as well, but I do think that would have been a feature. And I have this highlighted, and it shall come to pass, verse 32. I'm horrible at this. Verse 32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape. This is Joel, hundreds of years prior. As the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Note here, there are those who are saved. Who are they? Pardon me. It's those who escape. The survivors whom the Lord calls. Very interesting. From a New Testament perspective, this passage is also very famously found in Acts chapter 2. And Peter uses that as a moment to call people to come to Jesus and be baptized in his name. So that's pretty interesting. We're talking about, in Joel 2 here, people calling on the name of the Lord, or Yahweh. Peter gives us sort of a Christological interpretation, saying call on the name of Jesus. That's pretty big. It's a pretty big step to be made. But it's not unique in the New Testament. We can actually find several of these kind of things. Romans chapter 10, there's a scripture where Paul sort of talks a little bit about that. And we're seeing this idea of conflating the name of Jesus with calling on the name of Yahweh. Happens in Hebrews, early in Hebrews, Matthew 3, Philippians 2. Again, this sort of becomes a New Testament theme. Some of these ideas are not super direct. You look at them, is that really happening? Some of them are more nuanced than others, but definitely there's a really tight association now in the New Testament with the name of Jesus, with the name of the Lord or Yahweh in the Old Testament, pardon me. Okay. Another one that really came to mind was 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, the second half. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So we can see that sort of reinforced. But before that in the reading, I want to note that we had these other classic verses in Joel 28 and 29. About the Holy Spirit being poured out, quoted by Peter, as also being fulfilled in Acts 2. This is pretty significant because it's the day of the festival of the time of the festival of Pentecost, which was originally a harvest festival, which was about the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So we see the first fruits thing here happening prior to the judgment that would later come. So we can call that blessing starting as well in this same, again, wrapped up in this same event, which is very, very interesting. We also see the associated, if you look back through some of the Old Testament references, you see God's going to gather his people, gather his people. So we also see an associated ingathering of Jewish people from the nations in Acts 2 when they come and hear the disciples proclaiming the good news in their own language. It's like the first fruits harvest of the new church. Now, I don't necessarily think this, I don't know if this represents what we call the fullness of that prophesied ingathering of God's people. I have one other clue later about that, but there's certainly a very strong connection there. And you can see that in the Old Testament, Joel is tying those two things together in the same passage. Okay, now we can finally turn to our New Testament text. And I'm going to read it again. It says, Mark's rendering of the Olivet Discourse. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. Some manuscripts add to verse 33 there, and pray. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows. or in the morning. When the rooster crows, it says in the ESV footnotes, i.e. the third watch of the night. Okay, so that's important. Or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So let's start going through that text together and unpacking it a little bit. Okay, so again, we're reading these passages primarily through the lens of that immediate context that we're identifying, pointing towards these cataclysmic events that are coming to Jerusalem in the year AD 70. So that day, that hour, we can say there's more to that day and that hour than just that, and you'll see that from already talking about these other things as well. But again, this is kind of where we're landing, okay? So here in this verse, one interesting thing and that people have talked about is we see what is an apparent lack of knowledge from Jesus. You know, he says the Son doesn't even know, you know, when the day or the hour is. So often people surmise this is probably a limitation of the incarnation. In other words, while Jesus was here on earth in a body, he wasn't necessarily omniscient in the same way that he would be as a member of the Godhead in heaven. I think that's probably a pretty fair reading of that. On his return to heaven, he probably would have gained that knowledge, people would think. Fair enough. I think that's a decent way of reading it. But I do think that Jesus, by way of Mark, is using this method of speech intentionally because it does support his main point later on, to stay awake, a point he's going to repeat and which will form the basis of the application that we're going to bring shortly. But it's as if he's saying, listen, I don't know, I'm not going to tell you, don't ask. But listen to what I do know and what I am going to tell you. What I do say, this is what you want to do. So hear what I do say. Don't worry about the exact moment. That's not the important thing here. The important is your response. I also take away from this verse that we can trust God. He's our Father and he's righteous and perfect in his judgment, including when the fullness of time will be. So we can trust him that he has those things in his hands. And I think Jesus is also communicating something of his trust in that. Okay, so Jesus is acting as a prophet here. Again, if you read the Old Testament prophets, you'll see he's fulfilling a very similar role here, coming and bringing this type of a message. And really, like most of the prophets do, that yes, there's a negative or judgment things that come, but there's often, almost always, a warning or a plea to repent. In other words, a way out. And again, Jesus is giving this well ahead of time. In biblical years, 40 years is a generation. And so you can say he's literally giving them a full generation heads up about what's coming. Okay, verse 33. Be on guard, keep awake, for, again, you do not know when the time will come. So here's the first time he says this. Be on guard, keep awake. He's going to repeat it later, a little more emphatically and broadly, which I think is important, and we'll get there. But this time, he's making it personal to his hearers. For you do not know when the time will come. You don't know. Don't guess. I'm telling you right now, you don't know. Okay, verses 34. Where am I? It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. So now he's opening it up more. Stay awake. So, we can see parallels in this. Like I said, it's in all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I think we could call this a mini parable. He's talking about it is like. It is like a man who goes on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servant in charge. In Matthew's version, he includes an additional component about a thief coming in the night. And we've all probably heard about this idea, too. It's repeated in Scripture as well, this idea. I want to note that some of the scriptures, in fact, most of them refer to the day as being the thief. That day will come like a thief in the night. But some do also say, the Lord, I will come like a thief in the night. Revelation in particular uses that language. But I think this point is secondary, and we can sort of consider them synonymous at this time. But it's a different way. These two things, the thief and the master of the house, it's basically two different ways of describing a similar idea, that unpreparedness and negligence is going to be yielding negative outcomes. However, this is very interesting. I don't think these two things are just randomly sandwiched together. I don't think as he just sort of said, it's like, boom, and, you know, just popped that off the top of his head. And because there's a very interesting parallel to a thief in the night, or a thief, and a master of the house. And I believe this reveals an even deeper meaning for the hearers and the readers. When I read this, it struck me. Something was like, that's kind of strange. I don't know, where did these come from? Maybe something I'd read before somewhere in my deep memory triggered. But I had this hunch that there was something about this saying. And so I followed my nudge. I did a little bit of a word study. Of course, Google's easy, very easy to use. Did a little bit of a scripture word study. By the way, Bible Gateway is very useful for that. If you have a particular word you're looking for, type in that word or a little sentence, little phrase, and it will search, give you every part in the Bible that says that. You can divide it by Old Testament, New Testament, etc. So it's really, really useful. So I think I did that with thief, probably. What I found out, there actually is a pretty explicit Old Testament reference that includes both a homeowner or a master of a house and a thief. It's kind of an obscure passage in the Torah. It's in Exodus. But I have to imagine that many of Jesus' audience members would have been triggered and maybe a little perplexed or challenged by this reference. So here it is. Let's find it here. I wish they did this app differently. There we go. Okay. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. Make note of that. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. Some translations say he will come before the judges. The Elohim word, sometimes they render it judges. But the ESV does use God. So I was like, wow, that's really interesting. Wow. I had some time to consider and meditate and think about this week. And I think that what we're finding here, well, first of all, is that you can see, interestingly, in this passage, both the thief, the traditional thief, is obviously cast in a bad light, is a potential suspect, but so is the master of the house. If you understand that scripture, it's saying it actually could have been the master of the house that is keeping it. And he said, you know what? Someone came and took it, your Xbox. You know, and then he comes like, really? Yeah, sorry, I was at work and someone must have come and taken it. So it's like, okay, now there's actually two suspects. There's the thief, whether real or imagined, and there's the master of the house. That's pretty interesting, because in Matthew's parable, God is both described as the master of the house and associated with the thief. Or at least, like I said, his day is like a thief, depending on the passage you read. I think Jesus is using this as a form of judgment and saying that because of Israel's thievery, so to speak, and their misappropriation of the charge or the inheritance or the covenant that God gave them, that God is now coming to take. And in fact, to take double for whatever was misappropriated. By taking on that same form of that thief or that master of the house that has control over those things. In other words, it's like saying, you stole, you were a thief to your neighbor and to God. You were unfaithful, an unfaithful manager of the house, stealing by way of your position, which is probably worse because it's under pretense. And now you're going to experience double for your sins. This would really closely parable Matthew 21, the parable of the wicked vine dressers. You know, when there's the people that are trusted with the vineyard and they're not giving anything out of it. kind of a similar idea. But we can stop for a moment on one other note here. We can say, ask if this sounds familiar, this sentiment, pay double. Pay double for your sins. Has that ever happened in Scripture before? Yeah, that's another theme. Happens in Isaiah 40, Jeremiah 16. Isaiah 40, chapter 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Which is immediately followed by a messianic promise, the coming of Messiah, which was heralded by John the Baptist. So we can see this idea of this judgment, this pouring out of being paid double for your sins, associated also with a comfort and an ending of that battle. Let's look at Jeremiah 16:16-18. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have been polluted by my land. They have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. I wonder if this could also be a reference to when Jesus tells his disciples they're going to be fishers of men in Matthew 4. We're talking about that ingathering, that greater ingathering of God's people. Here it's sort of phrased by, I'm going to go out and get you and send my messengers at some point. I think there's a parallel there. So I really think that this mini parable about this thief and this master of the house is also language of serious judgment, national judgment, and it's pointing to the day of the Lord. But let's go back to verse 35 and the stay awake. Did I get that? Yeah. There's some additional information in Luke's version that I'd like to supplement here a little bit, which is going to be helpful, I think. It's Luke chapter 21, verse 34. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day, thief, will come upon you suddenly like a trap. So we're shifting now. I want to shift now more into an application. And again, using some of what's in Luke as a bit of a launching pad to do that. So basically, we're hearing here not just to stay awake, but to watch ourselves. And this is what we're to watch ourselves from in particular. In fact, we could say that just staying awake and watching ourselves is kind of the same. He's kind of meaning the same thing. It's like, stay awake, watch yourself. It's kind of the same idea. And it's more than just not falling asleep. So, you know, this person's awake. They're, you know, his eyes are open. I don't think that's what Jesus meant when he said, stay awake, watch yourself. It means something more than that. But there's so much we could say about this verse, and it's fairly typical of Jesus' other teachings and other biblical concepts. Again, this is all wrapped up in a lot of biblical references. It reminds me of the parable of the sower. Some of the seed fell on the thorns and the thistles that choke out the word. Obviously not an ideal outcome, but one we're probably pretty susceptible to in our way of life here today. We've got mention of dissipation and drunkenness. Dissipation meaning squandering things or being really wasteful. Addiction reminds us of the prodigal son parable. Very consistent with his messaging. Of course, Paul also warns and admonishes his audience against these same things later. I was saying earlier how linked everything is. I saw a video recently. Someone was saying that the Bible was the world's first hyperlinked document. Like we have on the World Wide Web, you know. But it was like thousands of years ago. And it just has so many thousands of these kind of cross-references and points to each other. It's really genius. Okay, anyways. Just so rich. So let's talk about one of the key things I want you to notice now back into Mark's version. Okay? And we just went by it, and I'm going to bring it up again. Let's see if I did my stuff right here. Yep. Okay. Here we go. So notice the servant is expected to stay through the first watch, the second watch, the third watch, i.e. when the rooster crows, and the morning. Kind of interesting. You'd think if you did the night shift, you get to go to bed in the morning. You know, like that's pretty reasonable. But no, he's saying you stay awake all night, morning comes, oh, stay awake. You're not going to sleep then. It's kind of like saying, I've seen people talk about this and say, well, God gives people rest. I'm not talking about going to sleep at night and, you know, physical rest and things like this. I'm talking about watchfulness, wakefulness when we're awake. Okay? I think what he's saying here is, don't think you can fudge it. You know, sort of take a day off a week from following Jesus or, you know, leave this part of your life outside of Christ. We can't do that. He desires and expects our entire lives to be pursuant of him and the things of his kingdom. It's not to be condemning. It's to point out that it's a lifelong, whole life walk of obedience, relationship, and worship. Eugene Peterson called the Christian life a long obedience in the same direction. In fact, he wrote a book about it. That's the title. It is a long night. And I'm just getting to this point where I've been a believer for a little over 15 years. I'm realizing, well, I have actually, well, hopefully, maybe, you know, quite a number of years ahead of me yet to follow Jesus. And, you know, people like to say it's a marathon, not a sprint, you know, that sort of thing. So it can feel like a long night, we might say, in the context of this passage. But I think what I want to say is it's not just a passive, dreary walk. You know, I get this picture of this horse just walking along with the blinders on, just kind of trotting away. I think there should be an intentionality, a grit, a resolve, wisdom, joy, an expectation that we need to have. Stirring ourselves and each other to love and good works, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:24. The next verse, 25, famously is about to not give up gathering together. It's a great thing. I mean, do we think we stand a better chance of succeeding in our walk, going it alone? We're doing it together with others, arm in arm. And building ourselves and each other up in our most holy faith. That's Jude 1:20 to 21. Let's turn to that. But you, beloved, building yourselves up. Sounds like kind of an active thing. In your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. We want to walk in a manner that's worthy of this great and high calling that we have. Calling out the best in each other and encouraging us to move on and to be an example to others. So I think this word from Jesus is a wonderful key into the rest of the New Testament writings and really opens up and reinforces a lot of what we read later. And we can definitely see, like I said, lots of authors pointing arrows back to this and the Old Testament pointing arrows toward it. So what else can we say about how it looks practically in our lives? Well, I think it may take many forms, depending on your gifting, your calling, where you've been placed by God. But personally, as I was preparing this week, I found myself in my prep imagining this, call it a Venn diagram. Has anyone ever seen a Venn diagram before? Not very exciting, maybe. But, you know, we've got two things that overlap or more things that overlap. I was picturing this when I was thinking about our walk and our life in Christ, and it had these elements in it. Worship, repentance, submission or obedience, and expectation or faith and hope. I realized how interlinked these things all were. In fact, even up to this past week, I don't think I really put worship and repentance in the same thing. But as I've been living my life recently, I've realized that they're actually very similar. Repentance is a state of turning toward God. And what happens when we turn toward God? We're worshiping him. It's kind of, we can't really separate those things. Then what do we want to do when we're in his presence and we want to stay in his presence? We want to submit to his will. We want to be obedient to what he wants us to do. And we need to carry a constant expectation or faith and hope about what he's doing in our lives, what he's doing in the world, what he's doing in the church and our people around us. So I think there's this great overlap for me. I know these are kind of abstract things. I'm not saying go do this or go do that. But I think if we can orient our lives on some of these kind of core elements and see how they overlap, if we can get into that middle zone, I think we're doing well. Also, don't think I didn't miss that these ended up in sort of a cross pattern. I'm training to be a pastor here, and I just had to include the cross. So we are called to intentionally live what we could call a cruciform lifestyle, the way of the cross, which is sacrificial love. And it's certainly tied to all of these other items, and these are the means through which we'll live out that love. Okay, so let's talk a little more a bit about that, about Jesus and his example. Let's go back to Luke, a little later in his gospel. And let's hope I have that. I don't have it on my slides. But it's Luke chapter 22, verse 46. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." So now we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is praying through that night that he wouldn't, that he'd be faithful, and you know that whole famous passage in the garden. Pretty interesting. Jesus had just warned them about falling asleep in the Olivet Discourse. Now, here they were faced with this critical moment. And do you think the disciples who became apostles maybe thought about that later? I probably would have. I probably would have been like, oh, he just had this big thing, and all these friends of all these people, stay awake. And then, we had this chance to stay awake, and we blew it. You know, I think I probably would have thought about that a lot, actually. Maybe especially Peter. Okay, so let's get it back to us. I want to ask, what are those critical moments in our walk that Jesus is exhorting, encouraging us to stay awake through? Is it the subtle, creeping, culturally comfortable things? Being less offensive? Being more like the world? What do we have to stay awake through? Is it something heartbreaking? We've been through some heartbreaking disappointment and it's causing us to want to retreat and fall asleep. Maybe it's someone watching someone that you love fall back into a sinful pattern of living. That could be dulling us, discouraging us. Maybe things just aren't working out how you thought they would. Or maybe you wake up one morning and find that you're in this state. You're feeling, how did this happen? My walk has grown cold. I feel stagnant. I'm nominal. I'm disconnected from the life of my faith, from a relationship with God and with His church. You might have a real disappointment. Maybe it's hearing that some Christian leader somewhere had another fall. And that's just hurting you, and you're retreating. Could just be you look in the mirror and you just don't feel like you measure up. I know I feel like that sometimes. I really think it's all these things the enemy is using to try and undo us, and get us to retreat. But this is why Peter says we need to be all the more diligent to confirm our calling and election. I love this. This is from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 13. "For this very reason, I make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing," that's pretty cool, "are increasing," where was I? "That you keep, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail or never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder." Let's check out Ephesians 5, 15 to 17. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That word in verse 15, carefully, look carefully, is sometimes rendered circumspectly. Very interesting word. I love that word. Circumspect. It's like you're carefully walking around and surveying all the aspects of your faith. You're standing in Christ. You think of it as the 360-degree, 150-point inspection at the mechanic shop. I like that. It's a really, very cool word. Paul, of course, also speaks famously of intentionally putting on the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, which I won't read out, but encourage you to read or reread. And interestingly, he uses the same word that Jude uses earlier in chapter 1, praying in the Holy Spirit. I thought that was very interesting as well. We're talking about the same theme. Now, some people think that's a reference to praying in tongues, which I think is wonderful, an amazing gift. Many people think it's more than that. Paul contrasts it with praying with our understanding, and so it could also represent just a way of submitting to what God and the Holy Spirit wants you to pray, rather than what you think you need to pray for. I know that's a battle that I face at times. All right, well, I'm going to start to land this. So I've got a couple quotes for you. Mark L. Strauss, from his text, Four Portraits, One Jesus, of this passage. He says, the central theme is clear. Boil it down. Jesus' disciples must be faithful to the end and always ready for his return. I also really like, I found a quote from John Piper. I really like what he had to say here when writing about this. This is actually about a different scripture, but same concept. Again, this is the parable of the 10 virgins or 10 maidens. It says, the point is, watch. The point is not to stay awake at night looking up into the sky. Stay awake to your Lord and to your calling. Be spiritually alert. Stay awake to it. Awake to your calling and awake to Jesus, to the way of life in Christ. Stay awake to it. Stay spiritually alert and alive. Because if you treat the Lord like he's unimportant, you won't enter the feast. You won't enter salvation. I want to mention just one more thing about verse 35 in Mark 13 that is really striking to me. Now, we already talked about the linkage, but I want to bring it back. He didn't just say stay awake. He basically perfectly described the night that he was going to go through. He stayed awake through the first watch of the night, the second, the third watch. It's even got the rooster in there. We notice the rooster crowed that during that night and morning of Jesus' trial and arrest, the day of his crucifixion. It's pretty striking to me that he was describing, we know he predicted his own death, where he's literally describing what he's about to go through. I think when he was sharing this, that he was sharing something about what he'd have to endure. And that this was an example of the endurance and faithfulness he expects of us, that cruciform living, including the times when we're not sure we can do it, and we pray for an out. And I've done that. That God would make things easier, smoother, more satisfying to us, to our flesh. God knew. And do we think God knows about the things he's asking for us to do and the things that we'll have to go through to live that lifestyle? He definitely knows. So let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for your infinite wisdom. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your faithfulness to come and deliver the message that you did and to live it out and to step into your suffering and your death and your obedience on the cross. Lord, we want to receive that exhortation, that word to us to stay awake, to stay alert. And I thank you for the opportunity to share a little bit about this. I pray that you would take what I've tried to do here in my imperfect way and that you would impress it on our hearts, or that you'd help us read the scriptures with new eyes, and that your Spirit would encourage us. You'd help us come alongside one another, identify things that we can help each other with, and really take that next step in you. So Lord, we're just humbled by your genius, by your love, by how circumspect you are in all these things, in creation, in history, in your church, and in our own lives. And help us live that lifestyle, Lord, that is repentant, worshipful, and shaped after your cross. So we just thank you so much in Jesus' name.